All right. We're getting closer to seeing Daniel in the lion's den here. We have a memory verse. Kind of long and complicated. But you got it? Think you got it?
Okay.
All right. I need some help. I get lost in the neither the north, but not in the false and all that.
Okay. Okay, we have found in there a couple of places, but let's say it all together. Thank you very much. Very well done. You put the fault or the found earlier than later. But let's say it together then. Daniel 6:4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, it was any error or fault found in him. So may that be true of us, that when we are employed, the Bible tells us to think of it as being employed by God himself. So you can't hide, you know, your faults. People that work around money very often are tempted day by day by day. But if they knew that there was a television camera focused right on them every moment of the day, they would think, you know, very, very much, think twice about doing this right in front of the authorities. But what we do is always in front of our authority. So let us then put as much as if Christ was our boss and it told us what to do, and we serve him, not just men. All right, let's look then at the outline and commentary, lesson 12. We find the flattery plot. The flattery plot. Flattery often works. The use of the king, making use of the king. Then these presidents, it's 120 of them, and princes assembled or came tumultuously together to the king and thus said unto him, King Darius, live forever. Now, I'm just choosing to say Darius. You can say Darius, I don't know, whatever you want. Call him Bill, I don't know. But whatever is easy. Now, whether they realized it or not, they were playing a dangerous game. Very dangerous for them, as it turns out. To use the king against himself. Somehow they did not reckon on how the king would react to them after the destruction of Daniel, who was his primary choice for viceroy, vice king. The King James margin says that they came tumultuously. You know, all their chain of keys jangling and all the things that they were presidents over. John Gill points out the word signifies to assemble in a tumultuous and noisy way. So this is a big gang of people coming together and talking and saying, you talk. But noisy way, they thought by their number and noise, their hustle and bluster to carry their point. We are all excited about a new thought we've come, and, you know, really to honor you, king. And so the lie to the king, here's what they said. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree or interdict that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Just to point out how important you are, how skilled you are, how providential you are, how you can provide everything for us. So they present the idea for the decree, as if it came from all the leaders. So the king is somehow flustered by this. Oh, this is so sudden. I'm so thrilled that you enjoy my leadership and you think I can do that and to encourage all the people to do this. And had the king given any thought to the situation, he would have recognized that the idea was not being presented to him by the head of the presidents and that Daniel would never have agreed to such a decree. Can you imagine Daniel saying, pray to no god except you, king? You know, he would have known that wouldn't have happened. And they seemed to have no fear that the king would think that this was a scheme. However, to put such emphasis on the king was not unrealistic. This was not over the top. This was not something that he says, are you kidding me? You want to treat me like a god? That was not unheard of. In fact, the Persians at this time were Zoroastrians. Zoroastrianism is a religion started by a man named Zoroaster. Remember the song, the theme on 2001 Space Odyssey? You see that pillar and it has this thundering song. That song is entitled Thus Spake Zarathustra. Thus Spake the Zoroaster. So anyway, they discounted most of Babylonian gods. They weren't into all of that. The Zoroastrians had their own setup. Jameson Fawcett Brown says the Persian king was regarded as representative of the chief god, Ormuzd. The seven princes near him represented the seven Amshaspans before the throne of Ormuzd. To break it down, perhaps a little clearer, Zoroastrian cosmology, their understanding of the world, and the Persian kingship. Ormuzd, or Ahura Mazda, talking about what car he drove, the supreme god in Zoroastrianism was associated with light and truth and order. Then the Amshaspans, or the Amisha Spentas, seven divine beings or archangels who serve Ahura Mazda, each represents a virtue or aspect of creation. So truth, good thought, dominion, stuff like that. Then you have the royal parallel. The Persian king was seen as Ormuzd's earthly representative, and the seven nobles or princes who had access to the king, mentioned in Esther 1:14, were symbolically linked to the seven Amshaspans. So this theologically political structure helped legitimize the king's authority and reinforce the sacred nature of Persian government. So you were not just messing with men when you were dealing with the leadership, you're messing with the gods that we all serve, was their idea. Now they go a little further by bypassing of the king. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not, or passeth not in the Aramaic. They represent this as tough measures for any who would disobey. Not only the lion's den, but this is a rule that's not going away, you know, for this period of time. The law of the Medes and Persians. It was really a tactic to take it beyond the power of the king. That once the decree was signed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, even the king could not change the law. This reminds me of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and he says that the silver part of the statue, following the gold, is inferior to the first. The first was superior because there was one man, one law. Nebuchadnezzar was it. He was the head of gold. The silver was inferior because here there was a way for their rule to overcome the king. And they latched onto that. This would guarantee the success of getting rid of Daniel, even after the king recognizes that this is going to get rid of Daniel. I wanted to tell you that the law of the Medes and Persians in Esther chapter 1, the advisors to King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, we know him in history, tell him to divorce Vashti using the law of the Medes and Persians. In chapter 8, Mordecai cannot rescind the law that Haman put into effect in chapter 3, Medes and Persians again, but he can give a new law allowing the Jews to gather and protect themselves from destruction. We get into that when we talk about Esther. Albert Barnes finds a historic reference to the use of the law of the Medes and Persians. A first century BC Greek historian, Diodorus Siculus, in his book 4, refers to this custom where he says that Darius, the last king of Persia, this is not Darius the Mede that we're looking at, but another Darius, would have pardoned Charidemus after he was condemned to death, but could not reverse what the law had passed against him. And that entire quote came from somebody named Loth. So, the catching of the king. How do they catch him? Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. They just happened, in case he liked it, had it all written out there in the Medes and Persians, and just sign on the dotted line here. I say catching of the king. Proverbs 29:5. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. What is flattery and how is it different from praise? I'm not actually asking. I'm not sure any of you have given much thought to that. But it's an important thing. Praise is praise for your character, praise for your good deeds, praise for something you have done, at least something that you are accountable for. We can trace it back to you. Flattery is pretended praise, but it's about something that you didn't have anything to do with. So, the girls get, oh, you're so pretty. This is flattery, not praise. You know, what did you do? Well, I signed up for Botox. I don't know. Whatever you think you did. But see, that's flattery. And that is laying a net for your feet to capture you. The wise lady will say, oh, that's God and my parents. You know, you don't need to be thanking me for that. You don't need to bring it up to me. So the man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. So this is it. You ask yourself, oh, they really like me. They said this about me and so on. Wait a minute. Is this me? Is this something I did? Something I especially didn't do that is praise for my character, praise for something I did? Or is this flattery and I should be watching out? All right. Now we find the prayer of Daniel. What we need to recognize here is that Daniel was the guy in charge. So somewhere along the line in all of this, as much as they would have tried to keep this from him, he would have found out about it. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, there were people loyal to Daniel. Daniel, everybody liked Daniel, except for these people that wanted him deposed. Well, they wanted him eaten by lions. He went into his house. After he knew that it was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Don't you think you would be a little tempted not to be giving praise at this point? Why are you doing this, Lord? I was good, you know. As he did aforetime. He didn't do it for the first time because they signed it. This was not a rebellious thing. Let's go into this. He was praying toward Jerusalem. Daniel, is this superstition? And what are you doing this? Well, a couple of verses. When King Solomon prayed to dedicate his magnificent temple, he asked a request of God. 1 Kings 8:29, 30. He prays to God, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place, or in this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, again, or in this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. So he sees them asking for forgiveness. But praying to God, but the visual cue of God was praying toward the temple. So even if they couldn't see it, they're praying toward it. They have it in mind. We find it again in 1 Kings 8, 38, 39. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, that's sin, the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. So this was a special request that Solomon, the builder, the architect, let's say, of the temple, wanted everybody to recognize that this place was not to be honored just for itself and its glory and its beauty, but was to reflect God, and that looking toward it was a symbol of looking toward God. And then praying 3 times a day. Where did you come up with this, Daniel? Well, Psalm 55:17 says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So when do we eat? Well, 3 times a day very often. And so we're not being extreme when we take 3 times in the day to pray. In fact, that happens almost automatically with, I think, many of us. That is, we start out the day with a prayer to God. We end the day with a prayer to God. And sometime in the middle, there's something going on, and we pray to God. So 3 times a day, he just made that a schedule. He was a very busy man. He was a man who got many, many, many things done. And those people schedule. Dr. Jack Hiles used to say that I make an appointment with God. So he just does that, you know. So somebody says, we have this emergency, we need you. He says, I'm sorry, I have an appointment. And they understand that. Something's scheduled here. And with a very important person, see, God himself. That's God trying to call Jerry right now. So notice also praying and giving of thanks. He did not stop giving thanks just because this was going to be one of his last prayers before he's dropped into the pit of lions. And then praying as before. So he continues it on. Matthew Poole listed out some things I wanted to share with you. He says, Daniel did not act impudently, flaunting, contradicting this law. He wasn't doing it out of rebellion, much less sinfully in this action. Why did he not obey? because he would have declared by it that he preferred man before God. He didn't want to declare that. It was against the law of nature, which God has made, which commands God to be worshipped. That's our first commandment, you see. Number three, against the dictates and peace of his own conscience. He knew that he would not bow before a king in the place of God. Number four, against the people of God, whom he would grieve and stumble by this forbearance. If he obeyed this and wouldn't pray to God, then he's urging others to follow him, all of his followers on Instagram. And then five, against his enemies, by hardening them in their evil way and giving them occasion of triumphing and blaspheming. Aha, it won. We got him to violate his faith. Now he's going to be cursed or something. So very clearly, God had led him and was working to make sure that he was being the best testimony he could be. Well, of course, we look now at this deal of the punishment of Daniel. The lying in wait. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Now, I always imagined this, his window was not on the ground floor, but up on something, look out over the housetops and things and look toward Jerusalem. How did they see in there? How did they do this? John Gill supposes they went into his house and up to his chamber, the doors not being locked, pretending perhaps business with him, and saw him at his devotions, so that they were able upon their own knowledge to bring in an accusation against him for breach of the king's law and prove it. Eyewitnesses, we were there. You can't imagine how surprised we were when we found him doing this, you see. So, and then it all comes rolling back on the king. The report to the king. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Now notice the order in which they talk about these things. Hast thou not signed a decree? Seems like we remember you did, that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, foreigners, you know, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree which thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. There's an old story about the guy had this real flat forehead and rounded shoulders. And people that knew him said, that's because when you ask him a question, he says, I don't know. And when you tell him the answer, he goes, oh, yeah, that's right. I should have known that. Well, this is the way that the king feels right now. How dumb was I, see? John Gill, at first they said nothing about Daniel, but about the decree, to get it recognized and fresh ratified and confirmed, lest under some pretense or other the king would change it. No, I don't remember that. Concerning the king's answer, Albert Barnes says, there's no reason to suppose that as yet he had any suspicion of their design in asking the question. It's not improbable that he apprehended there had been some violation of the law, but it does not appear that his suspicions rested on Daniel. Daniel never does anything wrong. They bring up his origin from Judah to isolate him as a foreigner, paint him as not regarding the king by his consistent prayers. Well, we see now the attempt of the king. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased first with himself. Darius, you're smarter than this. You know how these guys are. And set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Notice the king's displeasure is first on himself for being lured into this net of flattery against Daniel. Darius knew his way around the law and administrative procedures. All the history talks about this. He did a great job setting up the kingdom for Cyrus. Evidently, the condemnation must be carried out before the day was over, because he goes right to work, calls the lawyers, calls the people, bring out the books. The forcing of the issue. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree or statute which the king established may be changed." Now this sounds like rubbing the salt into his wound. So maybe their words may indicate the king had given them the job of finding a loophole in the law. If so, their answer is given, "No, it cannot be changed. We checked every place," pretty much. At any rate, they come in to demand the fulfillment of the punishment. They have him as a puppet on the strings, and now he must do their will. Submission to the king. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king, and it sounded to me like reading just that sentence, that he just curled up in his throne with a cup of hot Earl Grey and just, you know, buried himself in his sorrow and thought, "What a stupid thing I've done." But no, he went there. He wasn't grabbing Daniel. He wasn't tying up Daniel. He just went there looking sad. And the king commanded, they brought Daniel, cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, this is what corrected my thinking, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Pretty sure. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Now, Darius was not a believer in the Hebrew God, but everything about Daniel said that his God could do anything he wanted. His God could reveal dreams that nobody even knew. His God could keep people from burning in a fiery furnace that had been heated 7 times hotter than normal. Even have a visitation by someone that looks like son of the gods. So it is surprising the king encouraged Daniel by claiming Daniel's God could deliver him. This may be just the politician's way of saying, "I hope things are going to work out for you, and maybe your God can do this." Let me introduce a strange guy here. I gave you a way of pronouncing it. Georg Jersing Hurst wrote something, 1779 work entitled, blah, 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 which means reports, that's the way you pronounce Danish stuff, reports on Morocco and Fez collected in the countries from 1760 to 1768. So Hurst was a Danish consul and traveler who documented his observations of Moroccan society, architecture, customs during his time in North Africa. So what? Well, it turns out that they had a den of lions, and evidently several of them, for whatever purposes, I suppose, throwing people into a den of lions. Maybe something like a zoo, I don't know. But he detailed how Moroccan lion enclosures were constructed and managed. So that doesn't mean this is what the Persians did many years before, but it's a pretty wise idea. So there was a subterranean cavern divided into two chambers by a partition wall. Subterranean, that means they dug this out. So here's terra, and then subterra is below that. So they dug this out. So you imagine a rectangular thing dug out, probably fairly deep, that then would have a ramp from the bottom dug out like this. Now you put a door, I don't know if you build stonework on the inside of this subterranean thing, like building a basement, but they had a structure where you could have a door then to keep the lions in. Then the structure came up over the top, and somewhere there, or perhaps just at the opening, there was a walled area where you could be on top and look down inside. Now, there were also, at the top, ways to manipulate that middle partition. Between in this rectangular area, there was a wall with a door that could be opened from above. So, a door mechanism operated from above allowed keepers to control lion movement. Now, food was used as bait to lure lions from one chamber to another. So, why do you do that? Well, you need them in one spot, isolated, while you do something in the other. So, once the lions were moved, the vacant chamber could be cleaned safely. It's a pit underground. It's not going to clean itself. The mouth of the den was open to the surface, surrounded by a low wall, allowing observers to look down into it. Now, since, by my reading, some lions have been able to jump 20, 25 feet straight up. That's a big jump. So this is going to be, you know, taking precautions. You don't want to look over the wall and a lion jump up and bite your head off. But the people who looked at this said this setup reflects a practical and humane method for managing dangerous animals. So if it was a zoo type of thing, then the people could thrill to the throwing of the meat down into the chamber and watching them eat, and so on. But there were ways to close that door, then open it and throw meat down in the other side, and the hungry ones will go over there and close it down, come in and clean this out. Now, Daniel would have entered by the lower, the 80-some-year-old guy, entered the den by the lower door, which was then closed, and then they rolled the stone on it, and the stone where it was set would have a ribbon or something, and then sealed by a clay seal. The king had a signet ring, had a sign ring that we press into the clay. That was like his signature. And then there was also a seal of the Lord. So they did both. This was to prevent tampering. Why are you breaking the seal? Oh, because I'm supposed to do it. No, you're not. You don't have that authority. Later, when the king visits, he comes to the upper opening and looks down into the den. All right, we have one more memory verse. This is Daniel 6:10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day, which is no small feat for an 80-some-year-old guy. Take my word for it, not being there yet. Kneeled on his knees three times. Where else would you kneel? I don't. It's kind of funny the way they say this. Kneeled on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. This was his pattern. This was his standard. This is the way he did it. And he wouldn't change it just because they threatened his life. Pretty important verse, it seems to me. The standard to dare to be a Daniel. There you find the verse that explains what it means to dare to be a Daniel. And one of the great lessons of Daniel in the lion's den. All right, comments or questions? Any better ideas on lion's dens? I don't know if we can trust a Danish guy. Yeah.
The kneeling part, obviously kneeling, is only on the knees. But mm-hmm. A lot of times they would fall prostrate where they'd be totally face down.
That's right. King Solomon did that when he was dedicating his thing. He stood with his head raised in arms. He knelt, and then he laid flat before him, saying, "The king, before all my people, I'm lowering myself completely before God." That is what worship is. That's the bowing before God, the doing obeisance, you know, the reverence, showing I am low, you are high. Good point. Of course, you lay me out flat on my face, and three people are going to have to get me up. So I was just, the only time I lay down like that's on bed where I can tumble out when I'm ready. So, I remember the first time I was at the college, and we were having prayer time, and I turned around in my chair, and I knelt down there, and oh, the pain was such that I lasted about maybe a minute, and then I just worked and worked and got myself back up and said, I'll just sit here. There was no way I could think about anything about praying. All right. But it's not about me. Daniel in a tough spot. Closed the door. I wonder if they kept the lions in the other chamber when they opened this door to put him in. You think? Later, the later visitors to the lion's den are put in from the top, thrown in from the top. They don't enter into that lower gate. We know that by the description. All right, well then, thank you. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, you've given us a story that is very much thrilling, like fairy tales and stories of magic, because this is where those stories began. You doing such a wonderful, miraculous thing, you honoring a man who, by everything in his life, honored you. When this was a challenge, especially a challenge to Daniel's God, would he obey you or even the king's signed law? We recognize then that he chose to serve you. And Father, for him, there was no question that he would not bow before another deity, even if the whole country believed that this man was a god. He would not, for he would have no other god before him. We pray that you might help us then to take a stand that is unmovable. Father, they may send us to heaven, but they could not make us worship. So we pray that you might give us the standards and the courage and the steadfastness of this Daniel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.